Live It Out of Podcasts, and we're in a series called Easter Eggs, the second week. Tim, how are you doing today?
I'm doing just fine and dandy. How are you doing,
fine,
Dave?
Fine and dandy. Hey, Tim, there's some stuff going on in your world right now. What's going on in the Boo Bar house? Anything fun and exciting?
Did some spring break college visits last week with our middle child. She's a junior in high school. Yeah, junior in high school. And so we're getting...
You sounded certainly unsure about that.
You know, you start thinking about the future and all of a sudden they're a senior, but she's not a senior yet. She's a junior.
Yeah.
So we did a little of that over spring break, and it's a little bit overwhelming, a little, you know, just everything that comes along with sending a child off to school, off to college, or off to university, as they like to say in Canada. And
you're quoting Canada.
Yeah.
That could be a lightning rod. And we don't know. Let's talk about Canada. Hey, so in this series, Easter eggs, you kicked us off a couple weeks ago, and the whole concept of an Easter egg for some of our church, I've come to know, like, this is really a befuddling kind of thing, depending on, your generation,
yeah,
that you're from.
I heard maybe, from a couple people who were like,
"Yeah,
I've never heard of this Easter egg thing before." Yeah.
And the brutal, honest truth is, before this series, I really didn't know what it was either.
Yeah.
And so it was through, hey, what are we going to do this Easter? And doing some research and looking at some stuff that was out there, I discovered what an Easter egg is from a cultural perspective. And I found out, and I'm like, oh, we could do a series called Easter Eggs. And I popped next door to you, and I'm like, do you know what an Easter egg is? And you were like, yep, it's, and you just laid it out there. It's the thing that's hidden in a movie. And I did the same with Maxie, our communications director. She's like, yep, it's a thing.
Yeah,
hidden in
we
a
know
movie.
What that
and
is.
Jesse, our production person, is like, yep, it's a thing hidden in a movie. And my daughter, yep. So it all depends on your generation and your familiarity, but it's all about a tool in storytelling. And so this past weekend, we talked about that Jesus' sacrificial death brings salvation to all who believe, which is really, if we wanted to take the entirety of John's gospel and sum it up in a sentence, that's kind of it, right? I mean, yeah. It's all about, I wrote these things so that you would believe. And in particular, in John 19, we looked at Zechariah 12:10, talking about how Jesus is the pierced one. And that it emphasizes that Zechariah's prophecy is demonstrating that God's plan was unfolding all the way through the crucifixion. And so as that, I want to talk a little bit about Bible prophecy and mm-hmm. the idea of the Bible as literature. That's something we've talked about before. And just full transparency, there is a time when if you talked about the Bible as literature, like back when I was in college, if you had talked about the Bible as literature, I would have started getting really, really nervous because I would have, when I think of literature, I only think of it through fiction stories. I only think of it as made up stories. Yeah. I don't think of literature as, or if I just say story, I think of it as fiction story. I don't think of it as all the ways that we tell story, and whether that might be through different types of literature. And in particular, when it comes to the Bible, God has chosen to communicate to humanity through literature. And I would say there's an importance to literary awareness when reading scripture that we can't overstate.
Yeah.
And so that's why we're revisiting that. I know we've talked about it, but we're revisiting it, in particular when it comes to prophecy. So, Tim, when you hear the word prophecy, what do you think? And maybe you think different than you used to. Maybe there's been a change in that. But when it comes to prophecy, what's that bring to mind to you?
Yeah, maybe there's been a change, but I won't. I mean, just in general and over, you know, big picture, long term, most of my life, prophecy just means a prediction about the future. You know, Nostradamus kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Kinda. You know, I mean, that's that's the general thought I've probably had most of my life. If I really thought about it, okay, yeah, it'd be God but mostly God telling what's coming, God, you know, telling what's going to be coming down the road through a human prophet, but primarily foretelling, future unveiling kind of stuff. That's what I think of.
Right. Still? Is that what you think of? Or is, would you say that there's been a transition for you?
Yeah, no. Yeah, I think there's been a transition now that it's still involved, but it's primarily God, well, just God revealing, but it, not necessarily through foretelling or predicting. Not just prediction kind of stuff, but revealing, like prophecy is, I think of prophecy as God revealing something through, a human. Yeah.
So, yeah. And it is absolutely that. I think often, I mean, there's definitely a day and time not that long ago where I would have said that prophecy was predictive, the majority. And then there was a discovery that when it comes to the prophets in the Bible, that the majority of what they're doing is a call to covenant faithfulness. And in fact, I saw something on social media where somebody was talking about like the different types of I mean, they were talking about the type of literature, and in it, they talked about, they took the book of Revelation and they called it prophecy. And then somebody in the comments corrected them and said, well, Daniel's a book of prophecy too. And I'm like, well, there's a whole bunch of books of prophecy. And that really brought to mind when we use the word of prophecy. And in particular, if I were to think of the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. and when we did our series through the book of Revelation, that's not actually how the Bible classifies itself. It's not classifying itself as a predictive book when it's talking about that this is the apocalypse, it's the revealing, it's the uh-huh. pulling back of the veil uh-huh. that Jesus gave through John on the island of Patmos, however you say it. So even in that, it's like, well, we're putting stuff on the Bible sometimes that the Bible doesn't put on itself, and there's an unveiling. And it really was, I think, through that series, picking up on, okay, even the book of Revelation, if we don't understand the type of literature that Revelation is and being an apocalypse, that it's a unveiling of the things unseen, and then understanding all of the Old Testament imagery, that we end up reading things into the Bible that aren't there or never were intended to be there, and we put that on the Bible. Then here's the issue. We do the same thing then to the Old Testament. And so yeah. Sometimes I think the way that I used to think of prophecy, if I were to say that the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus, pointing towards the cross, and there were prophecies that reached completion or were fulfilled, that they were predictive, mm-hmm. that they predicted mm-hmm. that there would be Jesus on a cross and that he would be pierced with a spear. It predicted that in advance. And I've come to understand that a whole new way. And before people get nervous, it's not less than that, but it's better than that is what I would say. That there's actually, if we look at the narrative arc, so to speak, of God's story, these aren't necessarily isolated predictions, but there's these words that are woven through scripture pointing towards God would ultimately act through history.
Yeah.
And that they may have had a near-term meaning to the audience that was closer, but it's going to reach its completion when it comes to Jesus. And that's really important through this series on Easter eggs, because we're taking these little glimpses, you know, Zechariah 12:10 is a little glimpse that John uses to drive home a point. And it isn't in a way that we would say, he uses the phrase in John 19 multiple times, so he uses it throughout his book, but so the scripture would be fulfilled. Uh-huh. And I used to hear that phrase simply through the lens of, to be fulfilled means it was predicted and then it happened. It was predicted, then it happened. Rather than saying that the story of God, the way that it unfolded, would be brought to completion.
Yeah. And that has a different emphasis because the first description sort of, to me, at least kind of the way I always thought of it was, what this does is prove that God knows the future. That's what its purpose is. That's why this unfolded this way, was so that you would know that God knows the future. And it's important to know that God knows the future, I think. But that's not the only point, or maybe even necessarily the main point. I mean, like this one in particular from this past week, the pierced one, you know, wouldn't you, I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud here, but wouldn't you say that it's not just that in Zechariah 12, it says, you know, the one who was pierced, but it's not just, okay, it says that in Zechariah, and then Jesus, sorry for the my, you know, crassness here. Jesus had holes poked in him. You know?
Yeah.
He was literally pierced. Ah, okay. So, I mean, yes, that's true. And it proves that God knew exactly what was going to happen. But isn't the bigger thing, like God was saying back then, the one who's going to rescue is someone who will suffer and die. And look, Jesus is the one who suffered and died. Yes, pierce is the word in both. But isn't that like... it's not just about God knew exactly what would happen down to the what would happen to him while Jesus was dying, but also, and maybe more importantly, God had a plan that through the suffering, through him laying down his life, people would be saved.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Totally makes sense. In fact, if I were going to, this is probably, all right, this is probably wrong, but I just got to try and get my mind around it. The way that I used to think of this is God knew Jesus would be pierced on the side on the cross. And so way back in his story through a prophet, Zechariah, he talked about him being the pierced one. Mm-hmm. And that because God foreknew what was going to happen in the future, this prophecy comes back and it's there. And now I think of it in the reverse, that there's a bigger story that Zechariah is tapping into. And he's talking about the children of Israel, no doubt about it, that they're going to experience this salvation of God, and there's going to be a piercing. It sits within this broader vision of God bringing repentance, that there will be cleansing and restoration to his people. That's the theme that Jesus is bringing to completion.
Yeah.
And oh, by the way, in order to bring those things into alignment, that as this story is unfolding, okay, one of the ways that will be proven is, okay, he is, instead of having his legs broken on the cross, he's pierced in the side.
Yeah.
Blood and water flow, and that's all debated about what that means. But okay, so now John is going, see?
Yeah.
I told you Jesus is the Messiah, and John's absolutely clear. Everything he's written is so that you would believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, the only way to salvation, to life with God. And so it's like, oh yeah, he's connecting the dots. Mm-hmm. And he's so familiar with God's story that he's able to link. And he does that throughout his story, and as do the other gospel writers. So the cross is a fulfillment of God's plan to redeem the world. It's just not simply a prediction to check off. Uh-huh. It's the way God works if we look at the greater story.
Right. Yeah, I think that's the difference. Like, why does it matter to the two different ways of looking at prophecy being fulfilled? One, it just feels like it's a box to be checked, proving that God can predict the future, and the other reveals the way that God works.
Yeah, and it shows an unfolding story of God. It shows that God's story of redemption, of rescuing humanity, was unfolding. Because sometimes when you look, if you just see it, and this is what I would say, I've said before, like I spend some time, not a lot of time, every now and then, I check in on some Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus. And uh-huh. what would their arguments be against Jesus? And one of the things that they do is when they go through the prophets, they don't point to all the ways that Jesus could be Messiah. They point to all the places where he couldn't be Messiah. He can't be Messiah. And then they'll go through Isaiah and say, well, he didn't do this and he didn't do this and he didn't do this. So he can't be Messiah. And then if we just, it's like they're using prophecy and accuracy, just as I would say, if we just look in those moments in isolation, if we don't see it as an unfolding story, then we'll get lost in going, well, really, would Zechariah, using our own rules of interpretation, right? Mm-hmm. Context is king. Well, Zechariah was talking about the children of Israel. He wasn't talking about a Messiah in that kind of way. Well, John is saying, yeah.
Right.
He was the completion of that. And so it really does, we have to rely on New Testament authors to connect the dots for us. We have to rely on New Testament authors to look back on the story and go, hey, Jesus is the one who brought that to completion. And one of the things you talked about in Sermon Meeting this week is how the Bible authors, they don't get hung up on distinguishing metaphors or layers.
Yeah.
Like there's so many images that play off each other.
Yeah. That might seem not necessarily contradictory, but confusing at least to say, you know, oh, Jesus is the suffering servant. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. Well, you know, well, which one is he? Is he a lamb that's spotless and none of its bones are broken? Or is he a suffering servant who's crushed for our iniquities? Well, they aren't, you know, they aren't opposed, but they are. Scripture has no problem bouncing back and forth between these different kind of pictures of who Jesus is.
Yeah, and I think it's hard for us maybe because our culture and we like things to just be factual. And much of the Bible story is told in images and layers that we would go, well, like you just said, which is true? Is it this or is it that?
Yeah.
And the Bible is saying it's all of it. He is, you know, just even in the first 4 weeks, you know, he is the suffering servant. He is the pierced one. He is the betrayed one. He is the Passover lamb.
Yeah.
Well, that's the first 4 weeks of this series. Yeah. And it's four different images that the Bible is using to communicate that all point to and reach their culmination in Easter, in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah. And the Bible doesn't worry about, Scripture doesn't worry about, well, did he go willingly or was he betrayed? Well, yeah, he went willingly and he was betrayed.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, I was thinking coming out of that sermon meeting, like, okay, why does Scripture do it that way? Why does God tell the story that way? I think part of it is mixing the metaphors and mixing the imagery helps you see more, because you have one image, one metaphor. It's easy just to go deep down into that, pick out every little detail, parse it out, and actually get off track from what God, the picture God is trying to show. But when he gives you these varied and usually overlapping imageries, ways of telling the story, it gives you a better picture. I think
you're right.
Yeah.
Without it, we get lost. I would just say, even in the way that we talk about, God is Father. That's one of the examples for me that I would say people can get lost in the language.
Yeah.
You know, whether that's issues we may have had with our own fathers and we can't get past the image of our own father in order to see God as this loving father. And I over and over talk about the imagery between the unseen God and the physical manifestation of God in Jesus, as we refer to them as Father and Son.
Yeah.
And we can't get past the image that if God had a son, God had a baby. And that's not the imagery the Bible's using. It's using different imagery than that. And that's hard for us sometimes to get our mind around.
I think that's why Jesus told so many parables. He could have just told one parable, you know? He just could have told Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe story or something like that. You know, one of those stories that tries to capture everything or a whole bunch of things. But Jesus didn't tell one parable to give an understanding of how the kingdom of God works. He told a whole bunch of them using different metaphors that you kind of, as they all mix together, they give a better picture.
Yeah. And so we did see that there is a prophecy, multiple prophecies in this one, but the one that was zoomed in on this week is Zechariah's prophecy that reached its fulfillment in Jesus. There was also other things that are going on, you know, as throughout scripture, as we talk about the kingship imagery of Jesus, it is interesting because it's imagery. You know, I remember being in a sermon meeting and somebody saying, Well, God has always been king. That is true. And for the children of Israel, God was always king. Mm-hmm. So how is it that we see Jesus's coronation, so to speak, on the cross, right? Why would you say that's a coronation? And I would say because it was a coronation, you know, in the sense of that, okay, it was a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. He was celebrated as being a king. There was king worship that was going on, even though it was done to mock him. It was the irony of they celebrated the king of the Jews in a mocking kind of way, but he's actually king of the Jews. That's a coronation.
Yeah.
And it was a mock coronation, but it was real. And now you have all these images that God has painted reaching a culmination through the cross and resurrection of Christ, whether that's, as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, whether that's the Passover lamb or, hey, God is the king of his people. All through the Old Testament, it's clear God is king of his people. Well, now we see the future line of David king, and he actually has a real crown placed on his head. It's no longer is this like, oh, this is just a theoretical idea. It's actually happening, even though it was a mock thing.
Yeah.
They were making fun of him doing it, and they didn't even get the irony was they're actually declaring what is true. It's wonderful. I mean, it's mind-blowing when you really start to think about it. And so often I was like, it's like, especially as we'll get back into Matthew, that Matthew is a master storyteller. That isn't a negative.
Right. Right. I was thinking about this, like, okay, this Easter egg thing. And what is that? Like when I'm watching a movie and I see, you know, an Easter egg or something like that in a movie, what does that make me think? It doesn't really make me think I'm smart. It makes me think, ooh, they really thought about how this story goes together. They really understood, the writers really understood how this whole story works. You know, the Back to the Future thing from a couple weeks ago, you know, like they were really thinking about every detail as they wrote the story. That's what it says to me. It doesn't make me go, I'm really observant. And I think there is something about that in what this does for us when the New Testament points out, look at how the Old Testament and New Testament stories are woven together. It doesn't make me go, oh, the New Testament author who caught that is smart, or I'm smart because I see it. It makes me go, oh, wow, this story is told in a really, like every little bit was thought out. That's what it tells me.
Yeah, it's like the example Mark used this weekend from Pixar. They're famous from Finding Nemo. Search it on YouTube. You can find a video that goes through all of the Easter eggs in Finding Nemo. And there's a ton of them. Uh-huh. But in particular, the one where the boy's reading the comic book in the dentist waiting room. And as he's reading the comic book of the Incredibles don't exist yet in the Pixar world. Yeah. I mean, they're coming. But they've so developed the world around those movies that you have a car from Cars going through. You see Buzz Lightyear from a movie that, you know, had been years before. You see them all intersect, that there's really, it's not just the Finding Nemo world. It's really the Pixar world. And they've made a prediction a prophecy in an image as a little boy is reading a comic book about a movie that isn't going to be released for another year.
Yeah.
But there it is, this right. little image. If you were ultra paying attention, that you can see on this comic book that this little boy is reading, that there's going to be a guy and his family along the way, the Incredibles. And okay, that's not exactly what the Bible's doing, not really, but in some ways it helps us understand how literature works, which I think is really helpful for this series. That it's not just, and we were talking earlier, I think if we say, as we think through storytelling in our culture, it's important for us to note that, yes, that's how literature works, but I think the majority of us, we don't get our stories through literature. Uh-huh. We get our stories through film or TV shows or whatever it may be. And, Mark used the example of a cameo. You know, it doesn't make me think bad of Alfred Hitchcock that he would insert himself as a, you know, the character walking the dogs in the middle of a movie. I'm like, oh, he's just dropped a little nod in there.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Or Taylor Sheridan, and I may think less of him, but in Yellowstone, he does the same kind of thing. He drops himself into the shows that he makes. And in particular, maybe he overwrites himself into shows that he makes. But all that to say, I don't think less. I mean, it's like they like you said, they've thought this story through to such a point that there's something that's going to come in the future that I already know what that's going to be, and so I'm going to tell the story in that way. Whether it's the Star Wars trilogy or even greater, right? Great storytellers aren't stuck in, let's just see how this goes. They've thought the story through.
Right.
And I think that's where it connects to the Bible in some way, shape, or form for us. Even though these are individual books that are written over a 1,500-year time frame, the story was always reaching its pinnacle. It was always going to be about Jesus being the completion of the story. And it's going to be through a Roman torture device called a cross.
Yeah.
Which nobody saw coming.
Right.
So let's talk a little bit about this week. One of the things we asked people last week was to practice a time of solitude. And we kind of mix it, like solitude and silence.
Yep.
This week, maybe expanding it out a little bit. But this Monday, we're saying, hey, if you didn't do it last week, do it this week. If you did it last week, do it again this week. Put a specific time on your calendar that you've marked out for solitude and or silence. Like that you would be intentional early in your week to say, I'm going to set apart a specified period of time for solitude or silence. And then to go, is it just so that I can say I did it? What's the goal? What's the goal?
Right. Yeah. Hopefully it's something more than I just can say I did it. But it's all, that's tricky. It's on the one hand, it's not just so I can say I did it, but part of the power of any discipline is just doing it. You know, I mean, yeah. with the right intention, so intention matters. So it's not just to say, oh, I did it. It's to, with the intention of going, I want to make myself available to, this is how I think about it. I want to make myself available to interaction with God by his spirit in a way that I don't normally automatically do it. So I want to be intentional about it's going to be a different way. God can speak through any distraction, any noise in our lives. But he seems to like to often meet us when we make space for him. So let's experiment with that this week. That's kind of the idea. Last week, this week, is just go, okay, what if I don't have any literal noise in this time? And of course, the idea is just like training for anything else. We talked about this several times. I'm trained off the spot, so I'm ready on the spot. So I get rid of the distractions and noise for an hour or 4 hours or a 25-minute commute. But I get rid of the distractions in that time so that I can hear and interact with God better when the distractions are there. I think that's what I think of as the, it's not just, and again, it's not, I know God is going to do this particular thing when I set aside this time. Nope, that's not it. I don't have to have that expectation, but I do want to have the intention of making space, hear him, connect with him, so that I can hear and connect better when there's not the same space.
Yeah. So it's always the tension of, am I doing it just to do it? Because it does start there at some level, right? Uh-huh. Like, yeah. It does require me to do it, but am I doing it just to do it? Or am I doing it as a spiritual practice? And I think I talked last week a little bit about God working on me around fasting, and that was one of the things is, am I doing it just to do it? Or am I doing this as a spiritual practice? And I had to come to grips with the fact of I'm often just doing it to do it and not necessarily using it as a spiritual practice in an intentional kind of way. Instead, I'm just not eating for a specified period of time.
Yeah.
And that's a thing, but it's not a spiritual thing. It's not a connecting with Jesus thing. And sure. So it's something that God's working out of me. And I think the same is true around solitude and silence. And even though I may enjoy things that maybe by myself, I may enjoy study, I may enjoy learning, I may enjoy all those things, being silent and being still, just me and Jesus, is really uncomfortable for me. And I think people might be surprised by that, but even though I may be, man, I love to be learning things and I love to do that on my own, but man, if it's just silent with me and Jesus, that starts to wig me out a little bit. And so this is also another one of those, solitude and silence is another one of the spiritual practices that I would say God is working on me to grow in. And that, I think people often don't think that we need that. They think we're like the experts. And it's just not true.
Yeah, it's not true. Yeah, it's definitely not true. And you know, it's been helpful for me that it's John Mark Comer uses that language of upstream. I can't remember exactly how he puts it, but it's sort of like disciplines that are like swimming upstream, basically. They're hard to do, and disciplines that are maybe come more naturally, and so it feels like swimming downstream with the current. And that, yeah, I feel like there are plenty of the upstream ones for me, and I'm still trying to figure that out. And it's okay, and it's good for some to feel natural downstream, some to feel like, man, this is pushing against everything that's natural within me, and that's upstream. And it's okay to experiment as you're going, how am I going to engage with God? Experiment with some of those in both directions. Just because some things, a practice is easier for you to do, doesn't mean that's the thing you should or shouldn't do. And likewise, just because it's harder and still trying to figure it out doesn't mean that's what you only should do, but it also doesn't mean you should skip it. And so that's, I can't remember if I mentioned that last week, but that solitude and silence is definitely challenging for me. And I'm still figuring it out. And that means I probably need to do it. But it also means I shouldn't just, I don't know, like I don't want to just make myself miserable, you know? It's not suffering. I don't, the idea isn't to suffer for just make myself suffer.
Suffering for suffering's sake. I think there's a thing of it too, though. So I always wrestle with the tension of letting people off the hook because we're all wired different, right? We're all wired different. And some of us never let ourselves off the hook, and some of us let ourselves off the hook really easy. And so there's always a tension when it comes to encouraging people to engage in spiritual practices to don't embrace legalism, But at the same time, don't let yourself off the hook.
Right.
You know, it's like, oh, okay, that's hard for me. I'm not going to do that one. I don't feel like it today. Oh, I'm not going to do that one. There's plenty of things in life that we do that we may not feel like it that day, right? I don't feel like going to work today. Well, that's great. But my family likes to live indoors. And so because we like to live indoors, we're going to go to work. Yeah, we're going to go to work today. And that's what we're going to do because that's part of living in a world where you need employment in order to survive. So all that to say, don't just default to, hey, maybe I tried this thing last week and it didn't really take for me. Like give it this month. Really, this is a good fasting. Well, let's, you know, we'll go on and off between two. We don't need to introduce another spiritual practice until Easter, but between silence, solitude, fasting, over the next weeks as we head towards Easter, it's good for us to train in those. And so just because we didn't say fasting this week, put it in there. Maybe the day that you're going to schedule a time of solitude or a solitude in silence, you're going to also say, hey, that's the time that I'm going to fast, or that's the day that I'm going to fast, whatever it may be. To be able to say, I'm going to do this for a number of weeks. It's just good to have, okay, a time frame. For me, that works.
Yeah.
I just like having a time frame. This isn't like now and forever.
Right.
But over the weeks now, until Easter, through Easter, I'm going to experiment with fasting, solitude, and silence.
Yeah.
And then evaluate, where am I? And then ask Jesus questions about it. And this week, we encourage people, ask Jesus those kinds of questions. How do you want me to pray? How do you want me to pray? We ask on Friday, man, we say pray as the Holy Spirit guides you. How's the Holy Spirit guiding you to pray today? And to experiment with that. What does it look like for me to say, God, teach me how to pray? And it may be 1 minute. It may be 1 minute, but don't discount that. And you get a minute in and you feel like, well, now my mind has wandered and I'm off the page and I'm whatever. But in that minute, when you asked, Holy Spirit, would you show me how to pray? And you had somebody's name come to mind, uh-huh. Or you had an image of something if you're a visual person, or you had a scripture come to mind, or whatever that is, that if you're going, okay, I'm going to, maybe I don't know if this is from me or it's from the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to act and I'm going to pray in that way.
Yeah.
That's where it begins.
Yeah.
That's where it begins when we're paying attention to what God is doing in the moment, how God is communicating to me. Maybe it's an emotion you feel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, pray about that. Pray, God, well, I'm feeling anxious right now. Instead of saying, well, because I'm feeling anxious, that couldn't be from the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit is making you aware of your anxiousness,
yeah,
so that you'll pray about your anxiety with Jesus.
Yeah.
Maybe?
Right, yeah. Like, God doesn't work in spite of our humanity. Like, he doesn't work outside of our humanity, our humanness. He works in it, in the midst of it, and he uses those things. Yeah, and so it's not, I screwed up. I'm worrying about this. I got to get that straight. That just doesn't, you know, I mean, I think it's easy to think that way. God says, don't worry about anything. Okay, so I'm being disobedient by worrying. Yeah. No, I'm worrying right now. So God, what's that about? Why am I worried about this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And going to him in that worry or that anxiety about what's going on in your kid's life or not going on in your kid's life, whatever it may be. So as we take a look throughout this week, we are trying to be intentional in leading up to Easter, and we're going to be working our way through John's Gospel this week, John chapter 12, and it's been now through the days leading up to Easter. Starting next week, it's going to start picking up pace because John covers the first couple days in chapter 12, and then the last couple days take up a whole bunch of his book. And so that section is gonna pick up a little bit that you're gonna read on Friday. Out of it all, it is just saying there's seasons to life, and Easter is a great season for us to be paying attention and being reflective on the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and how it makes a difference in my day-to-day world. And yes, we should be doing that 365 days a year. But Easter is a special time for us to be reflective on that. And it's a great opportunity for us to allow the Holy Spirit to shape us. And we do that by engaging in spiritual practices. We engage it through relationships, through learning, all the ways that God has called us to make an investment in learning more about Him, but also then living it out.
Yeah.
So, Tim, as we get ready to head into this week, do you have a final word for us?
We didn't get to talk about, let me give this the final word. We didn't get to talk about on Wednesday. I love the readings this week in Live It Out. They take us all over the place. And on Wednesday, you'll go to Hebrews chapter 2, which might be a chapter that people are not terribly familiar with. And you might read it. And here's my final word. When you read Hebrews chapter 2, you might have a lot of questions about, what is he saying? What does this mean? Why does he say it that way? I'm not saying skip all of that, but enjoy and dig into the picture it shows of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And if you just see that, who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and there's lots of little details. What does the author mean by this or this or this? That's okay. See who Jesus is and what he's done for us in that. And I think it'll encourage your heart and lead you to worship him.
Yeah, we can't go wrong. That's a great last word.
Thanks, Dave.